Hello, everybody. Welcome to the Brayens Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in module number 12 called Faithful Shepherds, and this is lesson number 5. I've entitled this lesson, Living Under the Pillar of Cloud and Fire. Now, in the previous lessons, we looked especially at Hebrews 11, which was sort of the launching pad for this entire series. But we looked at this list of the people of faith, the great men of faith and women of faith in the Old Testament, who are witnesses to us. That is, they are witnessing to us by their lives. They're still speaking even though they are dead, by what is recorded in the scriptures about their lives and their walk of faith. They lived their lives with blinders on. They focused on the promises of God, they focused on the hope that was set before them, and they ignored the current circumstances. They did not react to current circumstances. Instead, they trusted in God to deliver them and to fulfill all of the promises that he gave. And they obeyed God's commandments, and that is the critical part. That is because obedience to God's commands is a demonstration of faith in God, as opposed to disobedience, which is a demonstration of unbelief. They embraced God's roles that he had given them. We saw last week that Abraham and Sarah versus Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve demonstrated what not to do, the examples not to follow. And Abraham and Sarah embraced their God-given roles, did not seek to operate outside of them, but they submitted to them, and God honored that, and he prospered them. We saw that in last week's lesson. Now, all these things that we're talking about in this series of lessons are really defining how we as Christians are to follow the difficult path that leads to life. Jesus talked about the narrow gate and the difficult path. Few find the gate, and even fewer remain on the difficult path, especially when the path becomes very difficult. And as we approach the end times, the narrow path is going to become even more and more difficult, and we are going to enter into times of testing. In fact, Scripture uses that word. The word for tribulation that's used in the Bible is also used for testing. And we see that it is by passing those tests that come along as we walk the difficult path, that it is by passing those tests that we will be guaranteed the inheritance in the kingdom of God. Excuse me. But in failing those tests, we run the risk of completely leaving the path and ultimately failing the big test, which is coming at the end of this age. So the Old Testament provides us with literally hundreds of examples that we should follow. There's only a few mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11, but the Old Testament contains literally hundreds of them. And before we go and look at some of those specifically, I want us to turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read verses 1 through 9. All right. Second Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 9. We looked at this before. This is Paul describing what Christianity is going to look like in the end times, generally speaking. And this is what he says. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers, and he's talking about God's people here. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, that is an external Christianity, but denying its power. And its power is God's working in our lives and manifesting himself in our lives through answered prayer and through his leading, which is becomes obvious that we can actually see in our lives. Anyway, he says, from such people, turn away. That is, withdraw from them. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is, they may always be discussing doctrine or debating doctrine or things of those natures, that nature, but they're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth, not necessarily true biblical doctrines, but the truth of what it is to follow God and to arrive in the kingdom of God. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all, as theirs also was. And that is the truth, that those leaders in Christianity who are leading God's people astray, they are the ones who will be, their folly will be manifested to all. It will become public what fools they really are. But now what I want you to notice is, in contrast to verses 1 through 9, which describe Christianity and especially Christian leaders in the end times, that is, unfaithful shepherds are described in 1 through 9. Paul describes the path for faithful shepherds of God's people beginning in verse 10 and going to the end of the chapter. And so I want to show you this contrast here. This series is called Faithful Shepherds, and the goal is to show and to help illustrate how we are to become and be faithful shepherds leading our little flock, whether that's just our own family or whether that is even a larger group. So he says in verse 10, he says, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. I want to pause there for a moment. I want you to notice that Paul is telling Timothy that he has been faithful in following the example that was set right in front of him, which was Paul's lifestyle. Timothy traveled with Paul, and he observed Paul as he preached and as he taught and as he lived. And he followed Timothy's example. I'm sorry, he followed Paul's example. And Paul's commending him for his faithfulness in following that example. And that is what we're talking about in this series of lessons. We're talking about following examples. And the examples are given to us in the lives of many of these Old Testament men of faith and many of the literally hundreds of examples that we should follow in the Old Testament scriptures, and even the counterexamples that we should learn from and stay away from and not make the mistakes that many of these men made in the Old Testament times. Anyway, he says in verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And I want you to notice that the Lord was Paul's deliverer, not Paul himself defending himself or rising up against his enemies or doing anything on his own behalf to rescue himself. Instead, he left that in the hands of God, for God to deliver him. And this is a critical point that we're also going to see in the Old Testament as we go through this lesson and future lessons as well. So he says, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And much of that persecution is going to come from fellow believers. It's going to come from people who are like those mentioned in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And that's certainly the case today, and it will be the case with you if you seek to faithfully follow God and to be a faithful shepherd. You will have opposition, lots of opposition, and it will come from within the body of Christ, as well as outside. So he says, verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, that is you men, faithful shepherds, He says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That it was, in this case, Timothy learned these things from Paul. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this passage is the Holy Scriptures that Paul's talking about is the Old Testament, because, you know, the New Testament was just beginning to be written at this time. But yet he says that Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures from childhood, which was many years previous. And so the Holy Scriptures he's talking about were the Scriptures that he was taught by his mother and his grandmother, which is the Old Testament Scriptures. So that's an important point to notice. It is that the Old Testament Scriptures are the ones that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we should neglect the New Testament. That is extremely important as well. But the wisdom on how to follow God, how to be faithful to God, and to achieve the reward is primarily shown not just from specific commandments in the New Testament, but from the multitude of examples in the Old Testament Scriptures, that these are able to make us wise for salvation through or by the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 16, all Scripture, and again, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures in this instance, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's how we are attempting to use the Old Testament Scriptures now in this series, is instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Old Testament Scriptures, and I'm not saying that we follow the laws of the Old Testament. We're to follow the Ten Commandments, obviously, but the Old Testament law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel as their legal system for that nation while they lived in the land that God promised ultimately to Abraham. However, the examples of righteousness, following righteousness, what does God hate and what does God love? These are the things that we have to discern in our lives, and we need to be constantly comparing the situations that we face with the situations in the Old Testament. And this is where the Holy Spirit or the holy breath of God will come in. You know, there is, if you read Paul's epistles, you'll see that he spends the first half of the epistle generally giving doctrine, which provides a foundation, and then he will spend the latter part of his epistles in application of those things to specific situations. Well, the epistles in the New Testament don't cover every single situation that we could ever possibly face. They cover some, but not a lot. And not only that, they, in some cases, they're covering things that were a problem in, you know, the early Christian culture or in that society, but they're not so much a big deal today, like, you know, eating meat sacrificed to idols or things of that nature. However, the Old Testament does provide the examples and the counterexamples that provide a similarity to every situation we could possibly encounter in our lives. It's in the Old Testament Scriptures. And it's by following patterns. It's the patterns of what pleases God versus what displeases God and what God judges. Those are the things we have to know, and it requires wisdom. And how do you get this kind of wisdom? Well, first of all, since it comes from the Scriptures, you have to know the Scriptures, which means you need to be reading the Scriptures, and you need to be doing it consistently. Diane and I, every morning, we sit down and we read two chapters in the Bible and we work our way through the Bible. We read one chapter working from beginning to end in the Bible, and the other chapter we continuously go through the books of Job Psalms and Proverbs, and we keep repeating those for the second chapter that we read. And by doing these things, you gain knowledge. You gain knowledge, you gain wisdom, you gain the fear of the Lord, you gain an abhorrence for sin. Your mind becomes conformed more and more to the image of God and to the things God loves as opposed to the things God hates. And this is important, that we are constantly immersing ourselves in the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, because in doing so, we gain a knowledge basis, or a knowledge base, I should say, of all of these things. And then God's holy breath will point us to specific things that we have read while we are encountering specific situations. All right, so this is why it's so critically important to read through repeatedly, read through the Old Testament scriptures, because we'll gain this kind of knowledge. And if you're not doing that, you're going to get yourself into trouble. All right, because you don't know and you don't understand and you don't have the wisdom that comes through doing those things. All right, so that's critically important. All right, now I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look specifically at the Israelites in the wilderness in order to gain some wisdom from their experience in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us specifically that the situation of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites are written down for our specific teaching. And that's really important. He's emphasizing the point that I've been making from Hebrews 11, but he's narrowing it down in this chapter to specifically the topic of today's lesson, which is the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, if you're watching this on YouTube, I would recommend that you go to our website, which is www.fourwindsfellowships.net. That's the number four, not the spelled out. And get the notes. You can click on BBI, you can click on module 12, and then you can go down to lesson number 5, and you'll see a link there that says notes. Get those notes and print them out, because I have the text of the LGV translation that I'm using. That's my translation. I have it included in the notes. That will be helpful to you. All right. Anyway, I'm going to begin reading now from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 from the LGV. Verse 1. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all came through the sea, and were all immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking out from the spiritual rock accompanying them, and the rock was the anointed, or the Christ. The rock was the Christ. That is, the rock who led Israel out of Egypt and who accompanied them in the pillar of cloud and in the pillar of fire. That rock was Christ. That it was the Son of God who was present with them as the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. Well, it's clear that the Son of God brought Israel out of Egypt, the angel of the Lord. In fact, if you look at the first couple of chapters of the book of Judges, you will see that the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, appears to the Israelites, and he says, I brought you out of Egypt, and I did these things, and you did not listen to my voice, and I said this, and you did not listen to my voice. And he repeatedly says he's the one who brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. Well, here, Paul, in these first four verses, he says that he compares the Israelites who came out of Egypt. He compares them being under the cloud, and that cloud was the presence of God. The Son of God was present in that cloud by means of the holy breath of God. He was present with them in the wilderness. His presence remained with them, just as his presence is in the assembly, as he says in John chapter 14, that by means of the paraclete, he is to come. He and the Father both are to come and be present in the assembly. Well, he was present with them in when they cross the Red Sea. Now notice it says he equates the Red Sea crossing to our baptism. Notice this. He says they came through the sea, and then he says in verse 2, they were all immersed or baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now notice both in the cloud and in the sea. Why does he say they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea? Well, the cloud is water vapor, and the presence of God was in the cloud. And he's comparing this to Christian baptism because we are baptized in or into both water and the Spirit, or the breath of God, which is the presence of Christ in the assembly. And this is what occurs in our baptism. So he compares the Israelites. They came out of Egypt. They were baptized into Moses, that is, into the covenant that was given through Moses. They were baptized into that covenant when they went through the sea and when they were enveloped in the cloud. And he says they all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink. Well, what food did God give them? He gave them manna. And what drink did he give them? He gave them water out of the rock. Well, Paul's comparing that to the Christian experience. Our baptism is going through the Red Sea and being in the presence of God and his Son in the cloud. In this case, it's in the assembly. And drinking from the cup that Christ said we should drink from together as a group and eat the same bread, which was the bread which symbolized his body. In this case, in their case, it was the manna from heaven. So Paul is drawing these parallels so that we learn from their experiences. Now look at verse 5. He says, but God was displeased with most of them. And I want you to underline the word most. How many of God's people that left Egypt, how many adults that left Egypt made it into the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Only their children made it into the promised land. So he says, most of them God was displeased with, for they were cast down in the wilderness. Why is Paul saying that? Because most Christians, most of those who are baptized, become church members, are not going to make it into the kingdom, into the inheritance. That's a pretty scary thought. But you know, Jesus said the very same thing, especially in the last days, which we are moving into rapidly. Go to Matthew chapter 24, please. Let's read verses 8 through 15 in Matthew 24. He's talking about the last days. The disciples asked him for the signs of the end of the age and his coming. Beginning in 8, he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Sometimes Christians get offended for the silliest things and the stupidest things, and they begin to hate one another and they betray one another. Some of us may actually have been on the receiving end of that from time to time. He says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So this is another source of apostasy. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So there are three things listed here, and of course there are many more that can lead to apostasy in the last days, but these three must be prominent, otherwise Jesus would not have listed them alone. And these three things that will cause Christians to abandon the faith in the end times are being offended, and thus out of hatred, betraying each other, and then the following of false prophets and teachers. And believe me, the internet's got a lot to do with that, because there's a lot of Christians who are surfing the internet and following people that they don't know and people that are going to lead them astray. And then, of course, many will embrace sin, he says, because lawlessness, that is disobedience to God's commandments, will cause love to grow cold, but it's only those who endure to the end that shall be saved. Remember, only Joshua and Caleb endured to the end. All the rest were lost. You see, it says in verse 10 that many will be offended. Many will be offended. That's a pretty scary thought. But God is going to thin out the ranks of his people drastically in the end times. And most will indeed fall away, just as these passages tell us. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read verse 5, but God was displeased with most of them, for they were cast down in the wilderness. Then verse 6, but these things became shadows of us, or some translations say became our examples, so that we should not be lusters of evil things as they lusted. See, the reason that most of the Israelites failed in the wilderness is because they craved things, other things that they could not have. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They lusted after the food in Egypt, and they did not trust God, and they got their eyes off of the promise of the inheritance, and they did not trust God to bring them to the inheritance, and it was because of these reasons that they failed. You know, the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy tell the story of the wilderness wanderings and provide reinforcement of what God requires and God's law. And they provide so many examples, and I encourage you to read those books and be familiar with them and be familiar with these incidents that Paul's talking about here. So they lusted after evil things. They lusted after, as I said, the things of Egypt, the things they had in Egypt, even while they were in slavery. In other words, while they had left Egypt, while they had crossed the Red Sea, which cut off their return to Egypt, in their minds, they still had one foot back in Egypt. And this is the condition of the vast majority of Christianity today. They still have one foot in the world. They're not willing to completely cross the Red Sea so that the things of the world are cut off from them, and they're totally dependent on God. They're not willing to do that. They still want to be dependent on themselves and on the things of the world. And this is the downfall. Christians today, they're lusting after wealth, they're lusting after possessions, they're lusting after a certain lifestyle or a certain image. They want the praise of men. They're indulging the flesh via illegitimate sexual stimulation. And also, they're indulging the flesh even in the ways that they get entertainment. In what they watch, what they listen to, where they go, they are lusting after the things of the world instead of the things of God. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, neither become idolaters like some of them. As it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither should we fornicate like some of them fornicated, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now he's talking here in these two verses, he's talking about what occurred when they made the golden calf, or they had Aaron make the golden calf, and then it says that they rose up to play, and this was sexual immorality in their celebrations, and they were involved in all those things. And what happened? God destroyed 23,000 of them in one day. See, one of the things we have to learn is that when we draw nigh to God, which we must do to be successful in the end times, as we get close to God, we have to become less reliant on ourselves and more reliant on Him, as the Israelites were in the wilderness. But when we get closer to God, we also become targets of his judgment when we are disobedient and not walking in his ways. So idolatry and fornication go hand in hand, and that was clear with regard to the incident with the golden calf, but it was also clear later in Numbers where the Balaam seduced the children of Israel to intermarry with the pagan women in order to get God to curse Israel. And he was successful in doing that. That was called the incident at Beor. Let's look at verse 9. He says, neither should we test the anointed one, or the Christ, according as some of them tested and were destroyed by serpents. Now, how did the Israelites test or tempt Christ? And this word test him or tempt him means to be so disbelieving to the point that it becomes totally offensive to God, to the point where he loses his temper, so to speak, with them. And this is what the Israelites did many times. Now, the incident that Paul is talking about here in verse 9 occurred in Numbers chapter 21, 4 through 9. This is when God sent the serpents among them to bite them, and many of them died. What was this tempting Christ in the wilderness that Paul's talking about here? Well, if you read the passage, and we're not going to go there, but in Numbers 21, they were impugning Moses' motives. They were saying, Moses, you brought us out into the wilderness to kill us. And that was clearly not Moses' motives, but they were impugning the one God had put as their leader, and they were impugning Moses, and by impugning Moses, they were impugning Christ, who was leading Moses and guiding Moses in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And by doing that, then God looks at that as tempting Christ or testing Christ himself. And because of that, he sent serpents. They constructed this false narrative about Moses, that his motives were not what they really were, and they did so out of their own twisted thinking. And they convinced many others to rebel against Moses, and because this became a mass movement, to the point where they were ready to overthrow Moses or attempt to overthrow Moses. Well, you know, one of the things that I like about Moses in this case, and also all of the great men of faith in the scriptures, is that they relied on God to defend them. They did not defend themselves. This is a critical point that we will see repeatedly in the Old Testament scriptures. Even Paul did that. We mentioned that when we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. But Moses did that as well. He only let God deal with it, and God dealt with it. God dealt with it in his way. Moses did not rely upon the flesh. He relied upon God. But yet, even in these quite severe judgments that God brought upon Israel, and particularly in this case with the serpents, God also provided a remedy for those who had disobeyed, for those who had risen up against Moses. He provided a remedy, and the remedy was he had Moses build or make a brass serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up, and those who would humble themselves and look upon the serpent, God healed them from their snake bites. And James does the same thing. James actually deals with the same situation of those who are rebelling against and slandering those who are trying to be faithful to God. James deals with this. I want to read that, actually. Look at James chapter 4. Actually, let's look at James chapter 3. Almost there. James talks about this exact same situation that was happening with the Israelites in the wilderness of slandering God's ministers. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And Moses, in this case, he certainly received a stricter judgment because he actually sinned against God as well when he struck the rock. Anyway, he says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, and he's talking about teachers, If he does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And again, he's talking about the tongue of teachers in verse 1. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell or Hades or the grave. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. This is about betraying one another that Jesus talked about back in Matthew chapter 24. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? And that is the teachers that he's talking about in verse 1. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth, that is by slandering with the tongue. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, he's talking about the difference between different kinds of teachers and leaders and how some use their tongues for evil, just like Paul did in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? Isn't this exactly the same thing that was a problem for the Israelites in the wilderness? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And now he gets down to brass tacks and he talks to these teachers that he begins talking about in chapter 3, verse 1. He talks to these teachers in some pretty harsh terms. Look what he says. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, quote, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, in Moses' case, the proud were those who God sent the serpents among, and they were bitten by serpents, but he provided an escape. And James here provides the escape for those who have sinned in this way. He says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And this is the slander. It's exactly what many of the Israelites did in the Old Testament. And because of it, God sent serpents. And serpents will devour those who slander in the same way. All right, let's go. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let us look at verses 10 through 12. He says, neither complain, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. But all these things were happening to them as illustrations, and it was written for our warning, unto whom came the endings of the ages. Consequently, the one seeming to have stood firm, beware, so he may not fall. You know, what is the source of complaining? The Israelites did a lot of complaining. They were complaining about their food. They were complaining about not having enough water. They were complaining and complaining and complaining and constantly wanting to go back to Egypt or have the things that they had in Egypt, which in our case is when we were in the world. Complaining is the result of taking our eyes off of the goal and instead focusing on the world around us. God's temporary provision for them was not good enough for them. They were not willing to live small and meager as God had called them to do in the hope of what was to come. They craved the things of Egypt, and unfortunately, many Christians crave the things of the world, and it's not going to end well for them. Now, finally, I want to look at one more passage of Scripture. It's in your notes if you printed them out. If not, it's Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. We're going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 11. This is sort of the climax, if you will, to the unpardonable sin, you might call it, of the Israelites in the wilderness. And that is when they came to Kadesh Barnea. They sent in the 12 spies, and the spies, 10 of the spies came back and said, and doubted God, and the other two, Joshua and Caleb, were faithful to God. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. I'm reading again from the LGV, which is in your notes if you printed them out. And Moses was indeed faithful in all his household as a servant, as a witness of what would be spoken later. In other words, what he's saying is what Moses did and all this stuff that's recorded here in Numbers and Exodus through Deuteronomy, really, is a witness. He's saying that again here, just like Hebrews chapter 12 says that this is so great a cloud of witnesses. Verse 6, but the anointed one was faithful as a son over his own house, of whose house we are, if we clutch the confidence and rejoicing of the confirmed hope unto the consummation, that is, until Christ returns. According to which the Holy Breath says, quote, this day, if you hear his voice, you should not harden your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me. They tested me and saw my works. 40 years I was disgusted with that generation, and I said, they are always straying in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my anger, whether they shall enter into my rest. And that was Paul quoting from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Well, then he continues in verse 12. He says, beware, brothers, if at such time a wicked heart of unbelief shall be found in any of you, in apostatizing from the living God. And again, the apostatizing from the living God is not only in departing from the teachings and the doctrines of the Scripture, but it is, as Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 24, it is becoming bitter, it is betraying and hating one another, it is being seduced by sin and things of that nature. And all of the things that the Israelites were guilty of in the wilderness. So he says, verse 13, but encourage one another each day until that day which is called this day, that is in the prophecy of Psalm 95, so that none from among you may be hardened by the seduction of sin. And sin comes in many ways. It can come in greed. It can come in lusting after evil things. It can come in many different ways, as we've already mentioned. For we have become partakers of the anointed if we should clutch the original confirmed foundation unto the consummation or the conclusion. When it is to be proclaimed, quote, this day, if you hear his voice, you should not harden your hearts as in the provocation. For some, having heard, provoked God, but not all who came out of Egypt by Moses. Yet with whom was he disgusted for 40 years? Was it not the ones sinning whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest except those who were unconvinced? And we see that they were unable to enter in because of disbelief, or some translations say disobedience. We should fear then if at such time any of you might appear to have fallen short of the remaining promise to enter into his rest. For we also have been told the good message as they were, but the message heard by them had no benefit, not having been mixed with faith in the hearers. For we, the ones who believed, are entering the rest, just as he said, quote, as I swore in my anger, whether they shall enter my rest, end quote. Although the labors, that is, the labors under the curse, came about because of the casting down of the world. For he has declared somewhere concerning the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, and God ceased in the seventh day from all his works, and thus again, whether they shall come into my rest. That is, the rest that he's talking about that we're going to enter into is the seventh day, that is, the seventh millennium. Since then, it remains for some to enter into it, and those to whom it was previously announced did not enter because of obstinance. He specifies another set day, this day, that is in Psalms. After such a long time, he says in the Psalm of David, according as was previously proclaimed, quote, this day, if you hear his voice, you should not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had provided them rest, he would not have been speaking of another day after those. That is, David would not have been speaking in Psalm 95. That's quoted here. Consequently, the Sabbath observance awaits the people of God. For the one entering into his rest, he has also ceased from his own labors, just as God did from his. Therefore, we should be diligent to enter into that rest, that is, the seventh day, so that none fall into the same pattern of disobedience. Again, the disobedience, the rebellion in the wilderness. You should read that in Numbers. You should read that entire encounter. They again rebelled against Moses, and they impugned Moses' motives. In fact, they even said, let us stone Moses to death and choose a new leader who will lead us back to Egypt. And that was the final straw with those people, and God cut them off. He completely cut them off. No inheritance in the kingdom of God. Their rebellion was driven by the lust for evil things, not trusting God to fight their battles as he promised, and despising God's simple provision for them while they're on their journey to the promised land. So they decided to take matters into their own hands. And this is the sin. This was the sin of Abraham when he took Hagar. It was taking matters into his own hands instead of trusting God to do it his way and in his time. Difficult times and events are testing us now, and they're going to test us more and more to prove whether we're going to be faithful to God, to obey his commandments, or whether we're going to turn away from him based on taking matters into our own hands and leaning on our own understanding instead of trusting in his word alone. So what are the positive lessons? Let's just wrap this up quickly by a few positive lessons that we can learn from Israel's time under the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. Well, first of all, the presence of God was among them. And that's really important. The presence of God is promised in the assembly, assuming that God does not abandon that particular assembly, which he does do that. In fact, he threatened to do that in Revelation chapter 2, the first few verses. But what does the presence of God among them bring? It brings safety. It was because of the presence of God among them that their enemies could not defeat them. Even while they were in the wilderness, they were attacked. It brought guidance. It brought God's provision. But it also brought his judgment and his death. As I said before, drawing close to the presence of God is a necessity to make it through the end times. But drawing close to God's presence by being obedient to his commands and being submissive and being humble before him and his word is also going to bring the negative side that the Israelites saw in the wilderness, and that is judgment, sometimes harsh judgment, and death, in some cases, in extreme cases. Another lesson we learn from the wilderness wandering is that they were totally reliant on God, absolutely reliant on God, and God is going to bring us to a place of being totally reliant on Him. And if we are not totally reliant on Him, we're not going to make it. Unfortunately, many Christians are not willing to get that second foot out of Egypt. You know, they're willing to go across the Red Sea with one foot, go across their baptism, and be part of the assembly with one foot, but they're not willing to completely cross the Red Sea, which means being cut off from Egypt. You know, the Israelites couldn't go back to Egypt, at least not the way they came, because God opened the waters to bring them out of Egypt and to bring them into the wilderness. And going back that way, they had no way of crossing the Red Sea. Now, they could have tried a way around it, which is what they were planning to do when they wanted to stone Moses. But no safety net. We're going to have to learn how to live with no safety net and to trust God's promises entirely. Unfortunately, most Christians don't know how to live by faith. They rely on their own strength, and they just give lip service to God and lip service to His provisions. Scripture says whatever is not of faith is sin. But the other lesson I think that's important from what God was trying to teach the Israelites is that they had to wait on Him to make the moves. You know, while they were under the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, that cloud told them, or showed them, where they were to camp. And they were not to leave that area. And in some cases, they remained in one place for years, camped out for years. And then all of a sudden, the pillar of cloud would begin to move and go in a particular direction slowly. And they had to be ready at that moment to break down their tents, take down the tabernacle, pack up their kids, and follow the cloud to a new spot. And then the cloud would stop and hover there. And there they unpacked. There they set up their tents. There they set up the tabernacle again. And God kept them there for years in many instances. Patiently waiting on God's timing. Waiting for God to make the move. And this requires a lot of prayer. And it requires seeing answers to prayer before we make major moves. And not simply taking matters into our own hands, as Abraham did with Hagar, waiting on God. All right, that's an important lesson. If we're going to successfully navigate the end times, we have to be totally out of Egypt. We have to be cut off from the world, and we have to be 100% reliant on God for our daily provisions and for our protections and for these other things. And that means we are going to have to gird ourselves with the promises of God and trust them and take enormous leaps of faith, trusting God to fulfill His word as we do those things. If we don't learn to live that way now, when the really bad stuff, which is just on the horizon, gets here, we're not going to make it. We're going to make poor decisions. Many Christians are making poor decisions now, even with the testing that's going on now with this COVID thing that has been happening. It's a test. I'm not saying God sent it to be a test, but it is a test of those who are going to be faithful to God's word and those who are going to lean on their own understanding and ignore God's commandments, and they're going to end up in disaster because they do so. Walking by faith in God with our eyes fixed on the hope, being obedient to His commandments, is the only way to successfully navigate the storm that is brewing and is going to be here soon. All right, that's all I have for today. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.